I remember reading about the former abbot of a Benedictine monastery at Worth Abbey. He was once travelling on the London Underground, and a girl aged about 11 got into the carriage with her parents. And this girl, who was 11, had Down syndrome. And she moved around the carriage, and she went up and down the carriage, tugging at people's sleeves and saying loudly, "Are you happy? I'm happy. Are you happy?" But no one in the carriage was prepared to admit whether they were happy or not happy. Many ignored her, but the abbot laughed, and her parents laughed, and the little girl certainly laughed, but nobody was prepared to drop their masks. I wonder what you would say in answer to that question. Are you happy at the moment? Do you feel as though you found the life that you were meant to be living? Have you got joy in your life? Are you satisfied with climbing the ladders of achievement and pursuing all the kind of material stuff? And I wonder what you put your trust in to bring you happiness. Maybe it's the Euro Millions lottery ticket. We all saw the couple from Moira who scooped the 115 million. No, 150, was it? Anybody watch that? I think it was 115. It's still quite a lot of money, isn't it? Or maybe it's you place your faith in your football team finally getting promotion, or finally staying up, or changing job, or getting a new kitchen, or maybe it's moving house. Lots of things that we place our faith in to get happiness. And yet, it seems as though people are not looking to the church to find happiness. In the 2017 British Social Attitudes Survey, 53% of all adults describe themselves as having no religious affiliation. So it seems as though faith in organized religion is kind of dying, and yet actually faith is alive in all kinds of other stuff. But what about placing faith in God? The former rabbi Jonathan Sacks says this: "For some reason, religious conviction in the modern world produces in us a mixture of surprise, fascination, and fright. It's as if a dinosaur had lumbered into life and stumbled uninvited into a cocktail party. And yet, there are millions, countless millions of people today and down the last two millennia who have found the teaching of Jesus Christ about human nature, about living well together, about the priority of love, about compassion, finding forgiveness, purity of heart, finding the way to know God, who found that all compelling, a reason to live by. And so much so that they've deemed him worth placing their faith in him as Son of God." I read recently the author A.N. Wilson, who was an atheist for many years, quite a celebrated atheist. You know, he was buddies with Christopher Hitchin and Richard Dawkins. He said this: "I felt at some visceral level that being religious was unsexy, like having spots or wearing specs. For 10 or 15 of my middle years, I too was one of the mockers." But the thing was that A.M. Wilson couldn't shake off the realization, as he said, that so very many of the people I'd most admired and loved, either in life or in books, had been believers. And to his own surprise, he returned to faith, to the Christian faith, in 2009. And he wrote publicly in a newspaper, he said, "My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not the saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die." Well, I want to think a little bit this morning about why putting faith in God might actually be a credible choice for us to make. We find it so hard, I think, today to know who it is that we can trust. Who will tell us the truth and not try to spin things? Who will speak accurately rather than being swayed by hidden agendas? Our nation is so fractured, isn't it, at the moment, on both sides, by the feelings that things that were claimed weren't true. Well, I'd like to suggest this morning that the person of Jesus Christ is the one who is supremely worth trusting. He's the one who can inspire trust in us. Why do I say that? Well, I believe that what Jesus did and what he said relays to us the very heart and character of God himself. Have you ever tried to look at the sun during an eclipse? I hope you haven't directly, because probably you'll have done it wearing dark glasses, or you've looked into the old bucket to see the reflection of the eclipse, because looking directly into the blaze of the sun would have damaged your eyes. And likewise, the thing is that we human beings cannot look directly at the full glory of God, as God, who he is in his immensity, his power, his glory, his omnipotence, it would simply blow us away. And Jesus Christ, you see, is our filter for apprehending who the immensity of this amazing God really is. As it says in Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 1, it says, Jesus is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of his very being. You see, God is not like what we have made him so often. We have all sorts of images, don't we, for what God is like. Most of them are distortions arising out of our own experiences in life. There was a time in my life when I would occasionally go to church. I mean, I'm talking 30-odd years ago. Very occasionally I would pray, but I didn't have a full understanding of who God really was, what he was really like, or what he wanted from my life. Most of the time I had a feeling that God and I were sort of vaguely missing each other, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it, but I knew that there was something out of joint, and probably the issue was on my side, not God's. And when I became a Christian in, this is going to age me, 1984, I realized that God had been a previously vague acquaintance. Rather than a trusted, intimate friend and father. And God began the process of dismantling many of my distorted views and images of him. And I've got to say, actually, that takes a lifetime to shed those distortions. Jesus, the very imprint of God's being, takes us to the heart of who God is. God is Christ-like. That's the claim of the Christian faith. This God who is willing, as we've been thinking at Christmas, to come and to take on human flesh and to make himself vulnerable and to be born as one of us, to experience life as we know it, in order to communicate with us. God is Christ-like. And I think it's really important in life to check out, to examine this life of Jesus Christ. If you do so, you'll find that he's so full of God and he's so full of love. Jesus showed the world a unique kind of love, a love that was so strong, so generous, so ready to reach out to people who were struggling, who felt abandoned or shunned by others, who felt judged. He was always breaking those social taboos and conventions, relating to the damaged, to the diminished. And he had no favorites. Jesus never wrote people off from bad-looking covers. He valued people as unique and as precious individuals. He saw the potential in each one of us as created beings. Now, the Jewish people had loads and loads of religious teachers, and yet when Jesus taught them, it was as though he pricked their very heart and consciences. It was like he was holding a mirror up to the real you. It's like his teaching diagnoses the very essence of the human condition, that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Jesus constantly faced people with truth about themselves. He would pierce their many illusions about what they were really like, about what was important in life. There's never been a moral teaching like that of Jesus Christ. And it's not surprising, because Jesus claimed that this teaching that he was giving, he said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. His teaching, he claimed, had a divine origin. And then Jesus had the most phenomenal healing ministry. Wherever he went, he demonstrated compassion by healing sick people. He healed blind men. He healed lepers, people with crippled limbs, a woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years, a man who was paralyzed. And he even showed his power to bring people back from the dead on three separate occasions. And not surprisingly, the crowds who witnessed this were utterly astonished. They'd never seen anything like it. And he said that these miracles were evidence that he was acting as God and with God's power. As he put it, they were evidence that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then Jesus demonstrated power over evil by expelling darkness. Wherever he was confronted by demonized people, by people who were plagued by evil spirits, he had this amazing authority to free them from that oppression, the oppression that had wrecked their lives for many years. And Jesus forgave people their sins. I mean, what would you think if you were wandering out of the co-op in Sturchley one day and someone comes up to you as you've got your arms full of shopping and said, "It's okay, I forgive you all your sins"? Well, you'd think, well, you know, what right have you got to forgive me my sins? Who are you to tell me that my sins are forgiven? Thank you very much. Jesus took that right, accepted that it was part of who he was, what he was about. And he accepted other people's worship as natural. Now, you know, we may go to a football match or a cricket match and we may see someone score 100 or score a hat-trick and you'll see the crowd going ballistic and sort of, you know, waving their arms and bowing down and sort of giving mock worship. But what would you feel if you were in the middle of the city centre and someone comes up to you and starts bowing down and worshipping you for real? You'd feel more than a touch embarrassed. But Jesus accepted it as though it was his right, as though it were natural. And this Jesus led the most perfect, sinless life the world has ever seen. He wasn't a hypocrite like most of us. He had high moral standards, and he kept them. And even atheists are impressed by his moral life. No negative advertising campaign could ever have pinned anything on Jesus. Even the judge who tried him at his trial was quite adamant. He said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And then Jesus had this amazing relationship in prayer with his heavenly Father. He would spend nights away alone on mountains praying, this dependent, intimate relationship. And on one occasion, he claimed that the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So he claimed to have been led and guided in his activity by God alone. He claimed to act as God. He claimed to speak as God. That's quite a claim. And then finally, he was a man who knew from quite early on that his destiny was to die. Through his life, he talked about being on a mission to the sick. He'd come to give his life as a ransom for sinful people. But it's not like he was a kind of imbued with a kamikaze spirit. Yeah, I want to go to the cross. But he knew that somehow God had a spectacular purpose for his life, and that through his death, he would benefit the whole of humanity. Quite an extraordinary claim. And you know, there comes a point in some of the Gospels, in Matthew it comes at chapter 16, I think, where Jesus asks his disciples a question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I don't think there's any more important question in life than that one. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? Because actually, how you answer that question can literally change your life. One of the things I find compelling about the Bible is that it diagnoses the human condition. The reading we had from Ephesians in the New Testament claims that without God, human beings exhibit some of the symptoms of what we might call spiritual death. That sounds quite a heavy term. We may feel very much alive and kicking, but we can be ignorant of a whole new awareness of a God reality, if I can put it like that. We miss out on spiritual reality. I read about a man who walked the Pembrokeshire coastal path in West Wales. Some of you may have done it. I gather it's about 80 miles long. It was an exhausting trip, but stunning clifftop scenery. And the journey took him a week. And at the end of it, he was exhausted. He had blisters all over his feet. And a friend said to him, "All that beautiful scenery must have made all that pain worthwhile." And he said, "Oh, I wouldn't know. All I saw were my feet." And in a way, see, you and I can be living with our heads down, looking at our feet, and we fail to grasp God, the reality of God, what he could achieve in us and through us. We fail to see where he might be working. St. Paul, in that passage in Ephesians, goes on to describe that we're locked into what he describes as an addictive cycle of gratifying and feeding the demands of the sinful nature, that essential ego-driven core to who we are. And the trouble with this sinful nature, Scripture says, is that it has a voracious appetite. It's always lusting after more. We want more wealth. We want greater pleasure. We want more freedom. We want more rights. We want more sensuality. We want more approval. We want more status. I think there's something inherent in human beings that makes us vulnerable to addictive tendencies. Not just substance abuse. People get addicted to all kinds of stuff, don't they? To screen time, to shopping, to the approval of other people, to sex, to food, to adrenaline rushes. Winston Churchill once said that man's control is extended over practically every sphere, except over himself. We do. We struggle to control ourselves and our urges. And we need to face the truth, the Bible says, that there's some sort of tendency in us, some innate tendency that means that we tend to kick against God and think that we know better. One of the really big questions all of us has to face, I think, is this universe created out of love? Do we live in a benevolent universe, or is it a random, chaotic, and essentially amoral place? Is it simply inhabited by tyrants and narcissists who wreak havoc and do violent stuff everywhere? The Christian worldview says that, yes, this is essentially a loved universe. That it's enchanted with a certain spiritual quality. That the world is shot through with a sense of the presence of God. If we only stop to pay attention, we will see glimpses of God active in sustaining, in redeeming every part of this world. And the Christian faith teaches that all of us are called into a special relationship of love with this Creator God. That God loves humanity with an overwhelming tenderness. A tenderness that exceeds anything we've ever experienced in life. But the sadness is that God looks upon us and we don't return that love. It's the pain of an unrequited love. Many of you probably here can identify with that. You probably had moments in your life earlier on when you were spurned, your advances towards somebody who you were very much in love with and they didn't want to know. Isaiah 65 in the Old Testament, we read, God says, "To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here I am, here I am.' All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people." People very often don't want to know. And the trouble with being in a broken relationship with God is that it diminishes us. It defaces our humanity in some way. Former Archbishop once wrote this, that sin is an enemy within that stops us becoming the kind of people we'd be pleased to live with. Stops us becoming the kind of people we'd be pleased to live with. And the good news of the Christian gospel is this, that God has given us a possibility of coming alive spiritually, of finding a welcome in his family once more. But because God is a God of justice, he has to confront the power of sin in the world. He has to look at it full square on, and he has to judge it, and he has to condemn it. Because if he doesn't do that as a God of justice, he's providing a license for moral anarchy. People can just go and do whatever they want without consequence. But God cannot just turn a blind eye to the carnage of violence perpetrated against civilians, the obscenity, as we've seen on our screens this week, of hospitals being attacked, of drug dealers preying on children, of phone scammers targeting the elderly, of people being trafficked, of corporations lying, of children being abused. God cannot turn a blind eye to that. And we understand that. We know that in life, wrongs cannot simply be tolerated. None of us bring up our kids in that way. So how did God decide to find a way of, on the one hand, pardoning sinful people who turn their backs on him, and on the other hand, recognizing that actually this is serious and there's a price that needs to be paid? The gospel of Christianity says that God himself has absorbed that cost, that he has paid the penalty for sin on the cross on which Jesus died. And the greatness of God is displayed not in the fact that he just forgave our sins and said, there, it's okay. His greatness is displayed precisely in the way that he's forgiven us. For he himself has come to pay that cost. His love was displayed and his justice was satisfied. So the grace of God lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. It says we are utterly helpless to do anything about our own predicament. But the offer is of a restored relationship, and that comes as a gift, a free gift. So that passage says it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And it is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. A gift from God. I was reading this week in 1945, just as World War II was drawing to its close, a young reluctant soldier in Hitler's army sat broken inside a POW camp in Scotland. He'd had months to contemplate what had been and what was to come. He writes, "In September 1945, in Camp 22 in Scotland, we were confronted with pictures of Belsen and Auschwitz. And slowly the truth filtered into our awareness, and we saw ourselves mirrored in the eyes of the Nazi victims. What was this we had fought for? Had my generation been driven to our deaths so that the concentration camp murderers could go on killing and Hitler could live a few months longer? The depression over the wartime destruction and a captivity without any apparent end was exacerbated by feelings of profound shame and having to share in this disgrace. And yet it was in the middle of the shame that this man felt that God found him, and a visiting chaplain gave him a Bible. And with little else to do, he began to read it, and he found himself reading the Psalms, and in particular what are called the Lament Psalms. And there he heard resonant voices of the agony of people who felt God had abandoned them. And in the story of Jesus Christ, the crucified one, he encountered a God who himself knew what it was to experience suffering and abandonment and shame. And feeling utterly forsaken himself, this German soldier found a friend in Jesus who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 1947, he was given permission to attend a Christian conference that brought together young people from across the world. And the Dutch participants at this conference had asked specifically to meet with German POWs who'd fought in the Netherlands. This young soldier was one of them, but he went to the meeting full of fear and guilt and shame. And this feeling of shame only intensified as these Dutch Christians spoke of the pain that Hitler and his allies had wreaked upon their country and of the dread that the Gestapo had bred in their hearts. And yet, when they spoke to them, these Dutch Christians did not come with a spirit of vindictiveness. They came to offer these former German soldiers forgiveness. It was completely unexpected. And these Dutch Christians were embodying the love that this German soldier had read about in the story of Jesus Christ. And it turned his life upside down. And that German soldier became, well, he was always a man called Jürgen Moltmann, who became one of the greatest theologians of the Christian church in the 20th century. And he wrote these words: "Whenever we base our hope on trust in the divine mystery, we feel deep down in our hearts there is someone who is waiting for you, who is hoping for you, who believes in you. We are waited for as the prodigal son in the parable is waited for by his father. We are accepted and received as a mother takes her children into her arms and comforts them. God is our last hope because we are God's first love." Wonderful words. And he writes, "We are wanted, we are wished for, we are waited for." The God who feels the pain of our unrequited love is waiting for us. Now, Romans 10, one of the other passages we had, shows us there are a few fundamental things we need to do. We need to believe if we want to know God fully. And verse 9 and 10 in particular said, "If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from death, you will be saved. For it's by our faith that we are put right with God. It's by our confession that we are saved." So if we want to have this relationship with God, if we want to have a true Christian faith, we need to believe certain things about the person of Jesus Christ. That he came from God, that he spoke and acted as God, that he was crucified for our sin, and that he was raised from the dead. And we need to believe and we need to put our faith in the pardon that Jesus offers each one of us. We have to believe that by his death on the cross, in some mysterious way, Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation, to enable us to be reconciled to God. So it's not enough just to have a kind of vague belief in God, as I used to have. We have to place our trust in him. And there's the thing. Because for some of us this morning, that seems like quite a giant leap to be asked to make. When we're asked to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you step out and think, "Oh gosh, is anybody going to be there? Am I just wasting my time?" But the cross is the bridge that takes you to God. And let me say, you'll never find 100% cast iron proof for anything in life. If you're waiting for that proof, you'll be waiting a long time. Everything in life comes down to a balance of probabilities. So we need to check out the evidence, like Francis Collins, geneticist. And then we need to decide, okay, I've discovered a certain amount and it's beginning to make sense to me. I'm going to set aside some of the questions I have on one side, some of my disbelief, and I'm going to choose Jesus' offer of forgiveness. But God will never force you to make that choice. Faith is something that we choose to exercise or not. And Jesus issues that invitation. He says, "Follow me." All the way through the gospel accounts in the New Testament, he says to people, "Follow me." The Jesuit writer Henri Nouwen became fascinated at one stage in his life by trapeze artists, by the idea of flying through the air. You've all seen them at the Moscow State Circus, haven't you? Letting go, having to trust that the other acrobat is going to catch you. It seems terrifying. It seems so dangerous. Everything depends upon the catcher, the skill of a catcher. It's never easy to leap into space. I think we've established that this morning. But we can trust that God is the one who is waiting to catch us. So maybe that trapeze artist isn't a bad image for what's necessary if we want to enter into a relationship with God. And let me just say as I finish that we don't have an infinite amount of time in life, do we, to make our lives count for something. We have 75 years if we're lucky, and they speed past. They seem to get quicker and quicker. And the danger is we can be wasting our time. It's time to ask that question, maybe for some of you, who do you think Jesus is, and what will you do about it? And for some of you this morning, perhaps the bell is beginning to ring, that Jesus really is the one who can help you to be reconciled to God. Some of you may have come to that realization decades ago, and somehow you've lost sight of it and done nothing with it. Maybe this morning is a time to say, well, am I going to let Jesus live his life through me again? Am I going to just go through life doing what I want, or am I going to let God do what he wants to do in me and through me, which is so much greater? This God who is rich in mercy can make us fully alive. If you hear me say nothing else today, hear me say that. God can make you fully alive. You are wanted, you are wished for, you are waited for. Will you leap? The psychologist Carl Jung once told one of his patients after 6 months of unsuccessful treatment that he thought he probably needed to find God. How do I find God, Dr. Jung? The man said. I don't know, said Jung, but I suspect that if you find a group of people who believe in God passionately and just spend time with them, then you will find God. And maybe for some of you that's where you're at, that you've heard a few things this morning and you think, well, I need to go and check out more of this. Can I encourage you to spend time hanging out with us as a community a bit longer, as a community of people who do believe in God and each has a story to tell about what God has done? But there may be some of you who you're at the point where actually God has been speaking to you this morning, and this is the moment where he's knocking on the door and asking you to open it. So I'm going to say a prayer, and it may be that some of you might want to echo this prayer in the silence of your heart. And if you do, then I suggest that you tell somebody about it before you leave this building. I remember in my own story praying this prayer about 4 times, leaving the building and then doing nothing about it. No one ever knew. So do let me know, let someone else know, if you pray this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I am truly sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. I thank you that you died on the cross for me, so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you, this is a free gift. I receive this gift and ask you to make me fully alive. Thank you now that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Holy Spirit. I receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever, so that I may follow you as Lord. Amen.